So Genesis chapter 3, we'll read the first six verses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to our hearts this morning. There's a story I heard one time about Adam and Eve. And Adam had been staying out late for a few nights, and Eve became very upset about this. She said, "You're running around with other women." Adam replied, "You're being unreasonable. You're the only woman on earth." The quarrel continued until Adam fell asleep, only to be awakened by someone poking him in the chest. It was Eve. "What do you think you're doing?" Adam demanded. "Counting your ribs," said Eve. Just to be sure, you know. But as it turned out, Adam's infidelity should have been the least of Eve's concerns. She had greater things to worry about. You see, Genesis chapter 3 is the darkest chapter in the history of man because it contains the account of the fall of man. The fall of man. How did man go from a state of righteousness, immortality, and fellowship with God into a state of unrighteousness, mortality, and enmity with God? Genesis 3 tells us how this fall took place. Now, the events recorded in this chapter are not merely a record of distant events from 6,000 years ago on the other side of the world, but they are a contemporary description of the problem that every one of us suffers. This is entirely relevant for us today. This is exactly what we need to hear. It's the most up-to-date thing you will hear today. I attended a funeral last week. Why did I attend a funeral? Why is there such thing as a funeral? Why, someone might ask, why am I suffering this affliction or this disease? Why am I fighting off sinful thoughts? Even in the house of God, why today am I fighting off sinful thoughts that are crowding onto my mind? Why? The answer is found here in the fall of man. You know, when you go to the doctor and they get you to fill in a form, and some of the questions are something like, does anyone in your family have a history of this disease or of that disease? Well, really, when we come to thinking about our own spiritual state, we can ask the question, does anyone in my family line, my family history, have a history of sin? Yes, the answer is yes, right back to Eve and to Adam. This is our family tree, and it goes right back and shows us why we're in this fallen state. This is not merely the record of the fall of one woman and of one man, but of you and me and our entire race. As the saying goes, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And Lord willing, in coming weeks, I want to look more at this idea of us falling in Adam, as Adam as our federal head. But God had established a simple test of man's allegiance and obedience by forbidding him from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We saw that in chapter 2. And so that was all set up there. This prohibition was set up. And then we come to chapter 3. And in due time, and we think it was likely a relatively short time after the creation, the day came when man faced the temptation to eat of the tree, putting them to the test. And it was Satan, who himself had fallen from his perfect state through pride. He was the instigator of the temptation. And we talked last week about Satan, how he was created perfect, but he was filled with pride. He lifted himself up and he said, "I will be like the Most High." And God cast him down. This cast down Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil, the tempter, And here he is, here he appears in the form of a serpent. But here's a question. One might wonder why God allowed this wicked creature to tempt man to sin. Was this fair or just, that God would allow Satan to do this to Eve, and he would allow these circumstances, that he wouldn't protect her from this creature? And I think perhaps we can view that from the wrong angle. If we understand what's going on here, it's actually God is being kind and God is being benevolent in allowing this to happen. Here's some points in answering that question. Firstly, it can be supposed that Adam and Eve would have sinned at some point of their own volition without the serpent's beguiling, even as Satan himself fell of his own volition. If Satan had not been there to tempt Eve, I believe Adam and Eve would at some point have eaten of the tree anyway. But Satan came in to instigate that temptation. Secondly, while man is fully responsible for his sin, yet there was an external influence that inflamed and aggravated the temptation. So here we see, it wasn't just coming from the heart of Eve and Adam. There's an external influence. Thirdly, in this we can see God's mercy. Man did not beguile or tempt himself, but this great enemy, Satan, did, and thus provides a mitigating circumstance to man's sin. If man brought that sin of his own volition, man would have been his own Satan. But no, it was Satan who tempted them. And thus we have, if we can put it in this language, a mitigating circumstance. And then fourthly, now, in God's plan of redemption, Christ will not only destroy sin, but will destroy the serpent by whom man was brought into a state of sin. And we see that when we come down to verse 15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's addressing the serpent here, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That serpent's head is going to be bruised and crushed by the seed of the woman, who is Christ. And in fact, when you read in Romans 16, verse 20, it says this, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And here he even brings in the saints will have a part in that destruction and that the final victory over Satan. And so we have Satan we can look to as a great tempter who lured Eve into eating of that tree. And so in that sense, we can see this is somewhat of a mercy of God in allowing this to take place. Now, it is important to be reminded. I keep reminding this every week, but it's important to be reminded as we read this account that this is a historical narrative. It is a record of actual, literal events that took place. Because you're going to have these liberals and these false teachers say, "Oh, no, it's as if a serpent could talk," and all these things. They'll bring it into question and say, "No, it's just the poetry," all this stuff. Let me quote C.H. Spurgeon. "It is idle to call the narrative of the fall a mere allegory. One had better say at once that he does not believe the book. There was a real serpent, as there was a real paradise. There was a real Adam and Eve who stood at the head of our race, and they really sinned. And our race is really fallen. Believe this." And we must believe it because it's foundational to the rest of Scripture. Now, in this message, we will focus on Satan's temptation of Eve, how the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, as 2 Corinthians 11:3 describes it, and how we can overcome the temptation we are exposed to. So firstly, the wicked one's strategy of temptation. Think about who the person was that Satan targeted. It was Eve. I mean, he only had two people he could have chosen, but he specifically chose Eve, and for a number of reasons. Firstly, because of her position as Adam's helper. Remember, Adam was created first, and there were some things took place. This is in chapter 2. He named the animals and everything else, but there was not found, as it says there, an help meet for him. At the end of verse 20. This is chapter 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." That means a suitable helper. So Adam's alone. It's not good that he's alone. And so he needs a companion. He needs a helper. And that was the role of the woman. In the creation of man, God established the man and woman as equals. yet in a hierarchical relationship with the man as a head and the woman in submission to him. While Satan ultimately wanted Adam, he saw Eve, his helper, as a means by which he would conquer him, specifically targeted at Eve because she was Adam's helper. Secondly, because of her unique characteristics as a woman. As we saw previously when we studied the creation of man and woman in chapter 2, the woman was created as Adam's suitable helper and endowed with qualities that make her ideal for this role. And it should be obvious that men and women are different, not just physically, but in our temperament, our character, and our skills, and all those things. God made us this way. While man is the head and leader, endowed with physical and emotional strength, the woman in the role of his supporter is comparatively weak and more susceptible to being overcome. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, describes the woman as the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean that the woman is any lesser than the man. God made us this way, and all man's characteristics that he gave us are good. All the woman's characteristics that he gave the woman are good. And it just shows the wisdom of God in making such complementary creatures that together suit one another and make the greatest complements to each other, if we can put it that way. So we see the unique characteristics of the woman, that Satan saw that as a greater probability that she would fall rather than Adam. So we think about who's his target, and then we think about the circumstances of his attack. He seduced Eve when she was alone, without the protection of her husband. Because it seems like it's just a conversation between the serpent and Eve. Adam's not speaking here, so he's obviously not there. And this is on purpose. She's alone. Temptation and the lure of sin is much greater when we are alone. Rather than having that protection, that accountability of that someone with us. You think of Joseph. They're in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife is luring him and tempting him to lie with her. And what happened? The occasion came. Finally, the day came. It says there in Genesis 39, verse 11, that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. There was the strong temptation when he was alone and he didn't have that accountability, but yet he still overcame that temptation. In Ecclesiastes, those familiar verses in Ecclesiastes 4 from verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the power of unity. But you know, the one person alone is a much easier target for Satan. The Lord Jesus, when he sent out the disciples to minister, to preach the word, to heal and to cast out demons, it says in Mark 6, verse 7, he began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power. He didn't send them out on their own. One person going to this place and this house and everything. No, he sent them out in pairs. And you can see the wisdom in that. They'd encourage one another. If one's a bit weak, the other will help him up. And if one starts going off track, the other will bring him back. You see, in the fellowship of the church, there is exhortation, encouragement, and accountability which serves to guard us against sin. Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's saying, church, gather together. Don't forsake the assembling. And exhort one another. Build one another up. And because we know there is sin, and sin will harden you through its deceitfulness. But he got her when she was alone. And he seduced Eve when she was in a place of greater danger of temptation. You know, the Garden of Eden was vast, and there were all sorts of trees. Many good trees that she could have been being near and eating from, but she was apparently found near the forbidden tree. God had said, don't eat of this tree. He didn't say you couldn't stand near it, but she's close by it. She's in proximity to it. You see, temptation is greater when we are in certain places, certain circumstances, or around certain people. And that level of temptation is greater. And so a key to avoiding temptation and sin is avoiding those environments. Proverbs 4, verse 14 and 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away. He's saying stay clear from it. And so you think of what your weakness is and what that temptation that you succumb to, stay away from those environments. Let's say a person is prone to drunkenness or something. Don't walk past the pub. Don't even go near it. Go on the other side of the street. Don't even look at it. Because the closer you are to it, the more prone you're going to be tempted. And you can think whatever sin it is, stay away from that environment where that temptation is greater. But here she is. She's in the proximity of the tree and Satan sees his chance. Now let's think about the particulars of Satan's temptation. What did he say to her? How did he claim her? Well, first of all, he planted the seed of doubt in God's word in verse 1 here. How does he introduce his temptation? He says, "Yea, hath God said?" And we can stop there. There's a question he's posing. Yes, has God said? Did God really say this? And immediately he's saying, can you really trust what God has said? The key to Satan's success was to undermine Eve's confidence in God's word. Once he could do that, the rest was pretty much just a foregone conclusion. If he could undermine her trust and that God, what God says is true, and it doesn't matter what anyone else says, I trust what God says is true, then the dam has already been broken. And so this is a great tool of Satan to cast doubt on God's word. Whenever man casts doubt upon the Bible, he is taking up Satan's refrain. When you encounter people who say the Bible can't be trusted or any of these things, they're just being mouthpieces for Satan. Simple as that. When men doubt the inerrancy of Scripture, that's doubting the truth of its text, and they say, oh, is the Bible really inspired? Aren't there copyist errors in the Bible? I mean, it was written that long ago. We don't have the original manuscripts. You know, they copied and, you know, people are fallible. And now there's errors crept in. And, you know, how do you really know if this verse is true or if they didn't make mistakes? And that's the devil speaking. That's the serpent. Yea, has God said? That's what they're saying. When men doubt the infallibility of Scripture in its teaching, the doctrines of Scripture, they say things like, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that. Or they say, well, everyone has their own interpretation, so therefore no one can really say they're right or you're right and I'm wrong. I've had people say that to me. There's so many interpretations, you know, you can't even figure out what the Bible actually means. That's the serpent. That's Satan. Yea, hath God said. Instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, God said this and this is what this is the truth, this is what people say. Did God really say that? That's the serpent. And there's a world full of mouthpieces of Satan questioning the Bible, casting doubt on the Bible. So he planted the seed of doubt in God's word in verse 1. And then he planted the seed of discontent with God's provision. As he continues in verse 1, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And so he's talking about what God has prohibited. He drew Eve's attention away from the bounteous provision that God had given them and focused her on the one prohibition he made. Instead of saying, look at all that God has given, blessed you with, you say, God's saying you can't eat of this. Did God really say you can't eat of that? His insinuation was that God did not have their best interests at heart and that he was withholding something good and beneficial from them, this discontentment. And that can creep up in any of our hearts. Why is God stopping me from having this? I wanted this, and it seems like God shut the door, and this would have made so much my life so much easier. That's the spirit of Satan. And this is a highly successful tactic of Satan. Men today are blind to the countless blessings God pours out to them while they see only those things he has forbidden them. That's all I see. Why not look at what God has given you instead of what he's withheld from you? In fact, if he's withheld anything from you, he's done it for your good. For your good. And he knows what we need and what we don't need better than we. Psalm 84 verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." No good thing will he withhold. But here's the voice of Satan. He planted the seed of discontent with God's provision, and then he planted the seed of disregard for sin's consequences. And so that's down in verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." So we're going to come back to what Eve said in response. But here's the devil's next attack. God, what did God say? God said, you shall surely die. But he says, you shall not surely die. Satan knows that if he can convince men that there are no consequences for sin, then men will freely engage in it. God has made it abundantly clear that sin's wages are death, Romans 6 verse 23, and that every person must stand before God on the day of judgment to give account for their works, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Acts 17 verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." And Hebrews 9, 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." It couldn't be any clearer. God says, you will be judged for your sin. But Satan has convinced multitudes that there is no day of judgment. And so we may live for sinful pleasures. As the saying goes, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no consequences. Live it up. Gratify your flesh. This sin is no big deal. And this is how the people of this world live, because they believe the lie of Satan, you shall not surely die. What a wicked lie. He planted the seed of disregard for sin's consequences. And then he planted the seed of desire for selfish gain. As we come to verse 5. And it says there, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." He's saying this is all these good things that will come. And so this desire to gain these things was planted in Eve's heart. Now, Satan actually spake some truth when he said their eyes would be opened and they would know good and evil. And so there was truth to that. You know, often the best lies that Satan pronounces are coated in truth, but there's enough of a lie to undermine that truth. And so they would know good and evil, but as Leupold says, Satan left out the material part of the truth, that they should know good without the power to do it, and that they should know evil without the power to avoid it. They did know good and evil through their sin, but in the worst possible way. Now, but he also, so there was some truth there, but he said, "Ye shall be as gods." Satan, in his pride, thought to make himself God. Remember we talked about his fall there in Isaiah 14? And he feeds the same lie into the hearts of proud men and women. And we want to exalt ourselves to be as gods. In fact, the word gods there in the Hebrew is Elohim. So this can be translated as, "Ye shall be as God." You shall be just like God. You'll be on the same level as God. Isn't that what people are being told today? There was an advertisement, local advertisement, for meditation and parapsychology. This is going on in Stanthorpe, this occultic, demonic stuff. An advertisement for meditation and parapsychology, and it had as part of the advertisement these words, "I am that I am," and it wasn't referring to Jehovah. This is saying, they were claiming that title to themselves. This is for you. You can say, "I am that I am." What blasphemy. This is man taking Jehovah's title to themselves. It's the same lie Satan fed to Eve. "Ye shall be as God." And people make idols of themselves. This narcissism, rejecting God, they make themselves gods. Oh, what a powerful temptation that Satan put before Eve. So we see the wicked one's strategy of temptation. We'll see, secondly, the woman's succumbing to temptation. And so we see the progression here. First of all, Eve doubted God's word. From the outset, Eve should not have entered into a dialogue with Satan. That was a dangerous thing. By listening to Satan, she opened the door of doubt in her heart that would eventually lead to the fall of her race. And so when he said, yeah, God said, etc., she should have shut him down. She said, God said this, and I will not listen to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. Don't enter into dialogue with Satan. You're no match for him. She doubted God's word. Then, secondly, Eve diluted God's word. And we see in verse 2. So here's Eve's response. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Well, back in chapter 2 and verse 16, that's a little different. It says, chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So she did kind of quote God, but she omitted some key words that God had said to them. She omitted the word every, and she omitted the word freely. And so that doubt had taken root. Now she's diluting God's word. This demonstrates the ungrateful heart of man who slights the benevolence of God. Of all the words she could leave out, they're the words that show God's benevolence to us. Every tree, freely eat. But she removes that. You can eat trees. You can eat of the fruit of the trees. You see what's already taking place in this first answer. And it only gets worse. And then so she diluted God's word. Then she doctored God's word in verse 3. So, but in the midst of the fruit of the tree, which is in the, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So she's quoting the Lord again in chapter 2, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, that's interesting. She's added something to this prohibition that God never said. Neither shall ye touch it. Did God say that they couldn't touch it? No. She added that. So on the one hand, she omits God's abundant provision, while on the other hand, she adds to his restrictions, making him appear harsh. She's already taking sides with Satan here. So she's doctoring God's word, and then she diminished God's word. Again in verse 3, at the end of the verse, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, chapter 2, verse 17, that's slightly different. God said, thou shalt surely die. There's no question about it. You eat of it, you surely die. Not maybe, but Eve, no, she's diminished it. She's saying, lest you die. Perhaps you will die, maybe you'll die, maybe you won't. There's a question, will I really die? Or is this just maybe a threat, and it may be an empty threat? And under Satan's delusion, men hear God's solemn threatenings of judgment and dismiss them as empty and hollow. And you hear people say that, oh, hell was just invented by man to scare people into religion and to get people to empty their pockets. And that's just an invention of man. And they dismiss it. Maybe I'll die. Maybe I won't. Maybe there isn't a hell. Dangerous thing. And you see this subtle temptation of the serpent and how Eve, really at the root of it, she's doubted God's word. And she's questioning, she's adding to it, she's removing from it. And once you do that, you're open to the devil's temptations and you're open to sin. So we see the wicked one's strategy of temptation, the woman's succumbing to temptation. We'll look thirdly at the way to surmount temptation. Just some thoughts and some what the Bible says about temptation. First of all, God is not the author of temptation. James speaks about this in James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So don't blame God for temptation. God doesn't tempt. Rather, we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. That's what the following verse says in James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So the blame lies within our own hearts. The depraved heart of man is an abyss from whence all manner of sin finds its origin. We need to understand how sinful and corrupt our hearts are. We don't need an external source to bring sin out in our lives. It's already there in our hearts. Okay, and Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Mark 7, verse 20 to 23. And Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man that defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man, come from within. And so the fault lies with us. Furthermore, temptation is not evil in itself, but yielding to it is sin. So temptation is not sin. Christ underwent temptation, yet remained sinless. So obviously temptation is not sin. Temptation serves to test us and prove the genuineness of our faith. And in the sense that temptation that Christ underwent was a proof that he was indeed the Son of God, and he overcame the temptations of Satan. And every person must face temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Temptation is common to man. And so, and don't think that when you're getting a temptation that's anything unusual. No, it's common. And God sets limits to our temptation, knowing what we're able to bear and always giving us a way to escape if we choose to. So that verse continues, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And you know, someone says, well, the temptation was too great. No, God says it's not too great. He makes a way to escape. You just didn't take it. But I'd like you to turn over to 1 John 2:16, if you will. So right near the end of the Bible, go back from Revelation a few pages, and you'll find 1 John. And we read here something of what we might call the three points of temptation. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, 1 John 2:16, it says, well, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So he talks about this world. And this world is the Antichrist, satanic world system that permeates the world, this wicked world, and it has three elements, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And all temptations fall under one of these three categories, these three points of temptation. And in Genesis 3, verse 6, going back to Genesis 3 and verse 6, Eve yielded to all three of these points, and in doing so sinned. In verse 6, so we read there, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, well, there's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, there's the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, there's the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So there's a sin. There's those three points that she yielded to and thereby sinned. But likewise, there's a parallel here with what happened with Eve with the temptation of Christ. And I'll go through this quickly. We know about the temptation. Christ was baptized and the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days in this barren place. What a contrast. Here's Eve in paradise in the Garden of Eden, the most lush place imaginable. Where's Christ tempted? In the wilderness. Wild beasts, barrenness. What a contrast, and what a contrast in the outcome of the temptation. So we see how the devil, his tactics really didn't change in these three points. So we see the lust of the flesh, when the devil tempted Christ, and he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Remember, he's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he's tempting him with the lust of the flesh. And the pride of life in Matthew 4, verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." He's trying to tempt the Lord to be presumptuous and to be to, in pride, cast himself down presumptuously. There's the pride of life there. And then the lust of the eyes in verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 4. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." All the kingdoms the devil offered. Would he, as he beheld those things, would he succumb to the lust of the eyes? Obviously he didn't. Where Eve failed, Christ was victorious, using the word of God to defeat Satan's temptations. And where Eve, she misused the word of God and misquoted and removed from and added to the word of God, Christ quoted God's word perfectly. Three times he overcame Satan through the word of God. And Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. And so he overcame those three points of temptation. Now, one more thing. I'll get you to turn to Romans chapter 12. So we see those three points of temptation. We see how Eve failed, how Christ got victory. And we see in Romans 12, these opening three verses, I believe, gives the antidote to the three points of temptation: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. So how do we overcome the lust of the flesh? Well, it's in verse 1 of Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." How do I overcome those temptations of the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof? I present my body, I present my flesh as a living sacrifice to God. So now my hands are not going to be used for sin because they are sacrificed unto God. My feet are not going to take me into a place of sin because they are sacrificed unto God. My mouth, my tongue is not going to be used for uncleanness because it is sacrificed to God. See, that's how I overcome the temptation of the lust of the flesh. How then do I overcome the lust of the eyes? Verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Having your mind transformed and renewed. Perhaps you've heard people say, "Get your mind out of the gutter." Maybe you've said that to someone. Maybe you've had someone say that to you. "Get your mind out of the gutter." And really, that's a biblical statement, because what's the gutter? The gutter is that place where all the filth and the uncleanness and all the rottenness of this world is found. And that's not where our minds are to be. That's not where our vision is to be. Where is our sight? Where's our affection supposed to be? Not on the things of the earth. We're to be setting our affections on things above. Things above. Colossians chapter 3. "If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And so we need our minds transformed to be taken out of the gutter, out of the filth of this world, to be transformed, to be set on heavenly things where Christ is. Philippians 4, verse 8 gives us a bit of a checklist, as it were, for what our minds are to be set upon. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Think on these things. So there's where how we overcome the lust of the eyes. And then how do we overcome the pride of life? Well, it's verse 3 of Romans 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We need to see ourselves and to think of ourselves as we truly are, the way God sees us. Now, our flesh is constantly trying to lift ourselves up and to boost ourselves and to think, hey, I'm really something. Am I something? Are you something? Actually, we're not. We are vile, unworthy, hell-deserving sinners. We're dust. In fact, dust is actually not accurate because dust is morally neutral. We're not morally neutral. We're sinners. We're actually worse than dust. Galatians 6 verse 3 says, "For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Any moment you start thinking, you know what, I'm something. I'm really something. You're deceiving yourself because you're not something. You're nothing. I'm nothing. And it's only by God's grace that we are anything. As Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's all we are. We need to, as verse 3 says there, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's going to quash, that's going to kill the pride of life, that point of temptation. And so we see Eve, our first mother, fell. What a sad account. A sad account, and in doing so, she brought Adam into sin and brought the whole of the human race into sin. Satan sought to mar and defile the innocence and purity of the first woman. So today he continues to seek to defile the innocence and purity of young women, and sadly he is too often successful. And I think particularly of the women. You know, he targeted the woman, and so he targets all of us, but he targets especially young women. And so over and over we see young women in their purity raised in Christian homes, and next thing you hear, oh, they've fallen pregnant, out of wedlock, they've become defiled. What happened? The devil got them. And it's an awful thing. He targets them. He seems to love and delight robbing young women especially of their purity. But he targets all of us, and he wants to bring all of us down, every human being. Unregenerate man, being a slave to sin and his fleshly lusts, is incapable of standing against the powerful temptations of the devil. There's no way. A lost person has no defense against Satan because they're a slave to sin. The Bible says they are taken captive by him, that's Satan, at his will. That roaring lion, a lost person can do nothing to defeat the roaring lion. You see, the first step in overcoming temptation is to realize you are a sinner before God and to come to Christ in repentance and faith. You need to come to him. You need to flee to him. And he will save you, and he will give you the grace. He will give you the power to overcome sin and Satan. Only then, having been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can we have victory over temptation. He gives us the victory. Christ, God gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that easily besetting sin that you are prone to fall to? We all have that easily besetting sin. What's your weak point? Learn from Eve's error and flee from all those circumstances where temptation is greater. Flee from those things. If you know that you're going to be tempted in that place or with that person, flee from it. Remove yourself from it. Romans 13 verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. By God's grace, may we stand against the wiles of the devil and overcome his temptations, even as our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, did. Amen.